Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 1. We begin our journey into this great vision of another world. I recently returned from, as I mentioned this morning, a hunting trip in Mississippi. Each time I go there, I enter into another world. I don't mean the world of cotton, of soul food, and of sharecroppers, and of little towns like Flora and Bentonia and Yazoo City. What I mean is I enter into the world of the forest, of the woods. It's a place full of different sounds and different sights and different smells. It has its own order of creation, its own rhythms, its own life and heartbeat. There are deer made up of does and buck and yearlings and fawns. There are coyotes and foxes and bobcats and gray squirrels, wild hogs and wild turkeys and vultures and eagles and all kinds of little chipmunks and ground critters and probably a million different birds that I don't know the names of, but they each have their own distinct cry and their own distinct life. It's a woods and swamps and the cleared fields between them that make up the world, and I'm a stranger there. I was sitting in what's called a box stand. It's a wooden structure that's painted dark on the inside so that the animals can't see you, but you can see them. They really don't know you're there. And about the second day in there, a cardinal, a redbird, and his mate landed on the ledge about from me to the edge of this thing, and they were busy cuddling up to each other and pecking each other. And after a while, I said, "Hey, just go ahead and kiss her." I've never seen two animals so surprised to find a creature from a foreign domain in their world, and they were gone. And it's a lovely place. It takes me about 2 or 3 days for the noise inside my soul to leave, and for me to feel comfortable in that place, to begin to hear all the things that are around me, sounds that have meaning and that give sight and to a new dimension of creation that never ceases, really, folks, to fill me with wonder. It will at times draw me to tears and to worship and to prayer. It's a beautiful place to be. I go hunting, believe it or not just to shoot deer. If that were the case, I wouldn't go very much, because more times than not, I come home with nothing. But I keep going back for the experience of being in that other dimension. I want to suggest to you tonight that that's what the book of Revelation is for us. It's not a hunting trip. It's a foray, an entrance into, a journey into another world, a different side of creation. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And the book of Revelation is God allowing us to enter for a season into this invisible world, a world that's always been there, but like the forest, like the woodlands, it's not home to 99% of the city dwellers and suburbanites that surround it. It's a world filled with sights and sounds and creatures from other dimensions, creatures that look different to us, that we don't feel are welcome in our world, angels and demons, souls in heaven. There are strange-looking creatures in this book, and cosmic events, and places of another world with another name. But the place is real. You know, when you go into the forest, you just can't walk into the thing. It's thicker than you think. It's deeper and denser than you've ever imagined driving by it on the expressway or looking out through your kitchen window. You have to find what the hunters call pathways. There are avenues that animals travel. They're just like you and I. Given the chance to go from A to B, they will take the shortest route with the least obstruction. That's how we find them. We find their pathways and we wait for them to go by. There are veils, so to speak, openings into the forest that you find your way into. If you don't go in that way, you usually get lost. Get lost going in, and it's harder to come out. And there are times in this Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, where God opens up avenues, portals, And he allows us to look behind the veil at things we would not usually see and enter into another world. It'll take us a while, maybe a few Sundays, to become at home in this place, to listen to the language and the way they use numbers and the way they use sights and sounds to communicate things that are invisible, but the author is trying to bring into a physical cognition for you and me. But once we're in that world, once we become acclimated, once we get rid of the noise and the junk of our everyday world and we let this world sink into our souls, we will be filled with wonder. We will at times be drawn to tears. We will be summoned to worship and we will be beckoned to prayer. This book is filled with scenes of angels and people in heaven singing, with songs of the redeemed and prayers of the saints and scenes of wonder and worship. And it is not an inspired comic book. I'm afraid that's how most people look at the book of Revelation, including most evangelicals, as kind of an inspired DC comic. Dell Comics, that was the sci-fi company that made Batman and Superman and Wonder Woman and Captain America and dozens of other half-human, half-divine creatures. And most people, when they come to the book of Revelation, they see it as a bizarre tale about an antichrist and a one-world government in a worldwide battle with 200 million Chinese soldiers against poor little Israel and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, 1,000 years of peace where Jesus is on the earth, 7 years of horrible persecution with a mid-tribulation rapture and other strange phenomena. Drawn from the pages of one of the greatest evangelical comic books of all time, written by Hal Lindsey, called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was written in 1969. Hal Lindsey was the voice of the prophecy movement in the 70s. He still continues to have a voice in that movement today. It's a highly literal reading of Revelation, held to by many evangelicals, by most Baptists, and by almost all independent faith missions. It's taught by Dallas Theological Seminary and Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, the Master's College, and Talbot Seminary, and Moody Bible College. And there's some very good and godly men who hold to this view. And yet, it's not an accurate view of the book. It does damage to that book. And it dishonors the world in which God wants to bring us. Back in 1958, Hal Lindsey went to Dallas Theological Seminary. He is under the influence of a man named Colonel R.B. Thieme at the Baraka Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. And he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, come under tutelage of John Walford, one of the professors there. And he took a one-year certificate in theology. Then he worked with Campus Crusade for Christ in Southern California, primarily on the UCLA campus. He attended Melodyland Christian Center, which is a charismatic church in Anaheim, California. Then he began to host the International Intelligence Briefing on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. 2005, he was removed from that network because they were concerned about his extreme pro-Israel and anti-Muslim statements. So he hosted the Hal Lindsey Report on Angel One and Daystar Networks until 2007. He was invited to come back to Trinity Broadcasting Network. He is the voice of what most people think they understand the book of Revelation to be about. The sad thing is he's been married 4 times, and he's been guilty of numerous incidents of adultery. It appears that all of the bizarre phenomena that he sees in the book of Revelation really hasn't transformed his personal life very much. One source said, in the late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey wrote that he had concluded, since there was no apparent mention of the United States of America in the book of Daniel or Revelation, that the USA would no longer be a major player on the geopolitical stage at the time of the tribulation of the end of time. Lindsey also interpreted from Revelation and prophetic texts that the European Economic Community, which preceded the European Union, was destined, according to biblical prophecy, to become the United States of Europe with 10 members, which he in turn says is destined to become the revived Roman Empire ruled by the Antichrist. The European Union currently has 27 members. A later book bearing the title The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon implied that the Battle of Armageddon would take place in the not-too-distant future, stating that the decade of the 1980s could very well be the last decade of human history as we know it, and that the U.S. could be destroyed by a surprise Soviet nuclear attack. The book strongly suggests that the 1980s would see the biblical events of the tribulation and the end times come to pass. The book was quietly taken out of print in the early 1990s, possibly due to the fact of Lindsay's apocalyptic predictions not coming true during the 1980s. Planet Earth 2000 AD, another book published in the early 1990s, states that the Christians should not plan to be on Earth past the year 2000. Lindsay's earlier predictions all assumed that the Cold War would continue indefinitely and had eschatological significance. He explicitly identified Russia with the apocalyptic figure of Gog. He also assumed that the 1960s countercultural revolution would become the dominant culture of the world and become the source of prophesied immorality that would lead to the establishment of false religion. He wrote in an essay on WorldNet Daily that Barack Obama was paving the way for and demonstrating the world's readiness for the Antichrist. Obama is correct in saying that the world is ready for someone like him, a Messiah-like figure, charismatic and glib. The Bible calls that leader the Antichrist, and it seems apparent that the world is now ready to make his acquaintance. I mention these things because, number one, I'm profoundly embarrassed by them, and that they have been attached to the evangelical name and cause, but also because that is what the majority of us have been taught somewhere in our past. And if we come from an evangelical church, it's usually that dispensational view that we feel is orthodox and evangelical. In fact, I just got an email from a visitor a couple weeks ago. He said he loved the services, loved the preaching, loved the community, wanted to know if I took the Bible literally. So I emailed him back and said, "Are you asking me what I think about Revelation?" That's what the question always means. And he said, "Yes." And I said, "I do not take it literally. I take it as it is intended, as an apocalyptic book." And he thanked me and informed me he wouldn't be coming to church here. I also sense that in our own congregation, there's a great sense of confusion about heaven and the resurrection and the end of times. And we have many, many times picked up on dispensational comments as we talk to people in the church, mostly by the older folks, 55, 60 years and older. Now, the younger folks, if you ask them, the book of Revelation doesn't exist. They want nothing to do with it. They're tired of all this end times badness, as one author called it. And they avoid Revelation like a plague. And that's sad, because in so doing, they let the excesses of their parents and grandparents rob them of the access to the final word from God's book. They're trying to read a great volume that has an introduction in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, a body of literature from the call of Abraham to the book of Jude, and then an epilogue that helps make it all fit together, and they're reading through this book, removing the epilogue. We have to realize, folks, that the Bible is a library put together by one mastermind, the Holy Spirit. It has one story, a grand or a meta-narrative, the great story, his story, which for us becomes the word history. It begins with paradise lost, and it ends with paradise regained, and everything in between is this great story of Jesus Christ making all things new. Eugene Peterson says there are many people who stubbornly refuse to read this book of Revelation, or which is just as bad, refuse to read it on its own terms. These are the same people who suppress fairy tales because they are brutal and fill children's minds with material for nightmares, and who bolderize Chaucer because his books are too difficult to understand. They avoid the demands of either imagination or intellect. If they cannot read a page with a rapid skim of an eye trained under the metronome of speed reading, they abandon the effort and slump back into passivity before cartoons and commercials. But for the people who are fed up with such bland fare, the revelation is a gift, a work of intense imagination that pulls its reader into a world of sky battles between angels and demons, lurid punishments and glorious salvations, kaleidoscopic vision and cosmic songs. It is a world in which children are instinctively at home, and in which adults, by becoming more like little children, recapture an elemental involvement in the basic conflicts and struggles that permeate moral existence, and then go on to discover again the soaring adoration and primal affirmations for which God has made us. It is this book of Revelation that is the genesis of Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. It is the inspiration for C.S. Lewis's The Tales of Narnia. And so tonight, I want you to act like children. In fact, I want you to be childish for the next 28 Sundays. Between now and the end of July, I want you to put in a child's heart and look at, put on your child glasses and your beanie copter cap and enter into this world of Revelation, a journey into another world of God's creation. A warning, it will take you a few weeks to get used to this. You will be, listen, you'll be upset with me. Where's the clerk of the session? Chris, you're going to get emails from the congregation that you hired a liberal as a pastor. Okay? That's not true. I don't want you to be angry with me because I don't believe that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Okay? I know who the Antichrist is. He's the coach, whoever the coach is, of the Michigan Wolverines. That's who the Antichrist has always been and always will be. I take the book of Revelation seriously, but I take it as it's intended to be written. And it is a panoramic, listen carefully, it's a panoramic view of redemptive history. It is not the key to understanding current or future world events, although it does touch upon some of those. This is not the comic strip world of Hal Lindsey, and it's not the entertainment world of Tolkien or even Lewis. These are visions from God for everyday saints living in a world of cosmic warfare. And it talks about serious business. And I want to begin tonight finding some opening in this world and beginning to walk through it. And that opening is for us a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. That's how this book opens up. John is brought into this other world, the world of sanctified imagination and yet spiritual reality. The same thing, at the same time, through a vision he has of Jesus Christ. That's this first chapter. First, a message to seven churches, and then a vision of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The apostle calls this last book of the Bible the Revelation. He actually uses the word apocalypsis, from where we get the word apocalypse. It means to unveil, to reveal, to make clear that which is obscure. It can even be used by the Greeks to part a veil and look into a sacred place. There is a sanctuary in heaven that we'll find in chapter 4, and the veil opens up, and John is enabled to look into heaven and tell us about human history from heaven's perspective. And that is his apocalypse. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ, he says, because Christ is the central figure, and in no other book of the Bible, even in the Gospels, in no other book of the Bible is Jesus Christ the hero of it all like he is in the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of God. It's the last revelation God gives him And it's a recapitulation, a reviewing or a restating of the story of redemptive history in a new format. Here's a surprising thing for you. But if you think about it, it's true. As you read through this book with me, you will discover nothing new in the book of Revelation. Eugene Peterson said, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in the Law and the Prophets, in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on that subject. But there is a new way to say it. We read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive our imagination. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in a fresh way so that the old truth is freshly perceived. He takes truth that has been eroded to platitude by careless usage and sets it in motion before us in an animated and impassioned dance of ideas. Familiarity dulls my perceptions. Hurry scatters my attention. Ambition fogs my intelligence. Selfishness restricts my range. Anxiety robs me of appetite. Envy distracts me from what is good and blessed right before my eyes. But St. John's apocalyptic visions bring me to my senses, both body and soul. John will give us pictures to illustrate, to dramatically present redemptive history. He's not really concerned, friends, about the Cold War or the nation of Israel or Muslim jihad. He's interested in the story of how God is saving a people for himself and building a new kingdom, a new humanity, a new world that will replace the old one. This revelation includes what was in the past and what is in John's present and what is to come shortly, he says, in our age and in the future. Look at verse 11, to show his servants, that is Christians, what must soon take place. Look at verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, the past, those that are in our time, and those that are to take place after this. John writes this book. There's some disagreement about dating this, but there really shouldn't be. John writes this book in the mid to late 90s. Now, how do we know that? You say, Pastor, how can you be so? How come your opinion about this? Well, it's not my opinion. It's the testimony of the early church. Eusebius and Jerome, who both lived in the 300s, clearly state that John wrote this book in the late 90s when he was under persecution by the Emperor Domitian and on the Isle of Patmos. In fact, they quote an earlier church historian named Hegesippus, who lived in, was born in 110, born right after this book was written. Hegesippus says, at this time, the story goes, the apostle and evangelist John was alive and was condemned to live on the Isle of Patmos for his witness to the divine word. After Domitian had reigned for 15 years, Emperor Nerva succeeded him, and the sentences of Domitian were annulled, and the Roman Senate decreed the return of those committed who had been unjustly banished and the restoration of all their property and goods. Those who committed the story of these times to writing relate it this way. And at that time, too, the story of the ancient Christians relates that the Apostle John, after his banishment to the island of Patmos, took up his residence and his final ministry in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. So John, he says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John is saying that this book was given to preachers, those who read aloud this book. Blessed are congregations who hear it. And blessed are pastors and people who keep it, who take heed to its exhortations, like the seven churches he writes to, and our church, because the time of these events was near at hand. So this is a revelation given to John. It's a revelation also to seven churches. Look at verses 4-7. A second introduction. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This apocalyptic vision is really an apocalyptic epistle. Every epistle that we read is written to a specific church, an actual congregation in some city, in some place, in some time, that had a message that was needed from the letters or epistles of the apostles addressing a certain challenge or doctrine or practice or difficulty that they faced. The book of Revelation is no different. It is, quite frankly, an epistle. It's never called that, but that's what it is. John says it's to these seven churches. The difference is, rather than being didactic or instructive form, it's an apocalyptic or visionary form, probably because the persecution of Rome was pressing down on these churches, and John wanted to say what he said in a veiled sort of way so that the Christians who had the Holy Spirit and understood the Old Testament could understand what he was saying, and Domitian and the rulers of Rome could not. But he writes it to seven churches. Seven churches that, after this introduction, he will address in chapters 2 and 3, one after the other, to the church of Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Why seven? We don't know. Some say it's because they were on an old postal route, and they were. But there were other churches on that postal route to whom he does not write. Seven, we'll find out as we go on in the book, is the key symbolic number of the book of Revelation. These seven churches are probably taken out because they are illustrative of the challenges that all churches go through, and they are a symbolical conglomeration of all of the churches of Jesus Christ over all places and all time. But please note this point. Revelation was not written to give us details of the end times, but to help us live out our faith in the tribulation of these last days. Let me say that again. If you don't buy that, then you're going to be either frustrated or real angry halfway through this series. This book is not intended to give us details about how to decipher the end times. It's written to help us live in our own times as we experience this great tribulation that we're in. What that means for you and me is that we should worry less about deciphering the deep mysteries of this book and focus more on living out the imperatives of this book. Eugene Peterson says, "My primary question before this text has never been, what does this mean? But rather, how does this work in the community of believers of which I am a part and to whom I am the pastor?" I have taken the position that this book does not primarily call for decipherment, as if it were written in code, but that evokes wonder in releasing metaphors that resonate meaning and refract insights into the praying imagination of the community of Christ. There are questions about meaning that have to be dealt with, no doubt. There is much in St. John that is very puzzling, some that we will never understand. We need intelligent and wise guides who will accompany us through the often daunting terrain of St. John's text without serious mishap. But the real reason we read it is not to decipher, but to disciple. We are 2,000 years past the writing of this book, and we still can't agree upon what all these images and these visions and these symbolical numbers and these apocalyptic images mean. We're not going to figure them out here. If I could write the definitive book that all of the English-speaking world would agree with on Revelation, I wouldn't be standing here tonight. I'd be texting you from my villa in Acapulco. It's retired on the proceeds of the revelation of Revelation by the divine Mike Ross. Because it takes the divine mind to really decipher this thing for us. Here's what we're going to find out. The principal decipherer in this is Jesus Christ. There are times in the book where he will tell John, even in this chapter, this is what these things mean. There are times when he doesn't. And my approach is that when Jesus says, this is what they mean, it is to be accepted by us. And when he doesn't, then we're to hold on loosely to our interpretations. But as in all of his books, in the Old Testament and New, Jesus Christ is less concerned about what we understand than he is concerned about how we live. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He describes himself. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and the end of existence. He's eternity past and eternity present, the same Christ, the same Lord of glory. He is the one who is presently, who was historically, and who is to come in his great second appearing in this world of ours. He is the Almighty, the sovereign, omnipotent, infinitely powerful God, which is a picture of a Christ that a church that is suffering really needs. As our own culture, folks, drifts more and more into the dark godlesses of a new dark ages, as we become less and less Christian, more and more like Europe, post-Christian, this message of the book of Revelation will become more personal and pertinent to us, and I think that we will argue less about what it means and focus more on its encouragement in the times in which we live. So it is a message to seven churches, including us, but it's also a vision. It is an opening up of an avenue, a window into a world that you and I someday will live comfortably in, but now we are strangers to. It is a vision of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. There is this vision for a persecuted church. Three things important here. First, John states that he is in the tribulation. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation. So according to John, listen to me. First interpretive discussion. The tribulation is not something that is going to happen at the end of time. John was already in it, as you and I are. I am your partner. Literally in the Greek, I am your brother and your fellow in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. Persecution begun by Nero in 64 AD, carrying on in John's time through the Emperor Domitian, the 10th Caesar. That's an important fact to file away. 10 Caesars, and Domitian was the 10th. We'll meet that fact later on in the text. And continuing all through human history and church history into our present age, that led John to his exile in Patmos because he was a faithful witness of Christ. And he says, I was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Verse 10. This is proof that by the end of the first century of Christ, the Lord's day was already established as the Christian Sabbath. And here John, in fact, for the only time in the Bible, Sunday is called the Lord's day. It was a day devoted to the Lord. And John, even though we assume there are no Christians and there is no church on Patmos, John is keeping the Sabbath holy. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I maintain there is a connection between being in the Spirit and keeping the Lord's day, because John needs the same thing we do. He's no different than we are. He gets caught up with the bustle and the busyness and the noise and the nastiness of life, and God has to take him away and put him on an isolated island on the Lord's day and quiet his soul before he can open up a window to a new world that John needs to see. He may have to take me to the woods of Mississippi or South Carolina. His intention is that he takes us weekly out of the world into this place, into church on the Lord's day. So for one 24-hour period, just one day a week, we excise from all of our mind and heart, we just eliminate all of the clutter of the world so that we can hear what God wants us to hear and see what the Spirit wants to show us. You know, the worst enemy to following Jesus Christ is not persecution, but worldliness. Being so comfortable as a worldling that the world of Jesus Christ, this kingdom of God, makes us uncomfortable. He said, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. That's John's way of saying it was the voice of a prophet. In the Old Testament, when Moses got ready to go up to the mountain, he heard the voice of God. And in Exodus 19 and 20, they sounded like thunder and trumpets mixed. God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. Zechariah, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The trumpet announced that God had something to say in the law, in the prophets, in the apostolic epistles. It was as if a king had come and they sounded the trumpet, and before the announcement was made, he got everybody's attention. Hear ye, hear ye. Hear now the word of the king. That is exactly what John says is coming here. Something important that God has to say to us, so important that we need to be in some sacred place on some sacred day and in the Spirit of Christ to hear what it is and to grab a hold of it. And it is a vision. It's not only what he says, but what we see that is the key to this book. And it is the vision of a victorious Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. John sees his old friend Jesus Christ, but he's not the same. He's not the Jesus Christ of the Last Supper. He's not the dying servant on the cross or even the victorious Lord of resurrection. He now has become the Lord of glory. And it takes a while. In fact, it takes the touch of Jesus Christ for John to realize who his old friend and master is. He is one, he says, like the Son of Man, a reference that John takes from the prophet Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages would serve him and worship him. His dominion is an everlasting domain, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. He's clothed with a long robe, the white ephod of a priest. He has a golden sash around his chest, like a priest's girdle, taken directly out of the description of the dress of a priest in Exodus chapter 28. The hairs of his head were like white, like wool, like snow. Another reference to Daniel. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure and white like wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning and churning in fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire, pure and holy, piercing, judging. His feet were like burnished bronze. Once again, Daniel. I lit up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man was there, clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, of upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flames of torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude of many voices. His voice is like the roar of many waters, John says, referring to Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders forth. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's a picture of Christ the King, awesome, holy, enthroned in power, speaking words of judgment on mankind. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed and he has put on his strength of the belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods, O Lord God, have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, is the Lord on high in majesty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord God, forevermore. Here is a picture of majestic ruling king. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. That same two-edged sword that Hebrews 4:12 talks about, which is the living word of God. He is the last great prophet, and his face is shining like the sun in its full strength. It is so bright that not only can John not look at it, but John is afraid of it. This is no longer Jesus meek and mild. This is the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, coming to judge the living and the dead and to take dominion over all the nations of the world, whether they like it or not. It's a vision of the Lord and his church as well, finally. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the thing that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John is so overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ that he falls down, struck dead with fear. But then with tender friendship, his old friend and his master, now the Lord of glory, reaches down and touches him. And John feels the touch and says, it is the Lord. It's Jesus speaking to me. And he's standing there. This is John's first vision. And he has seven stars in his hand. And around his feet are seven golden menorah Jewish lampstands. And John wonders, what are these things? And before he can ask, Jesus says, these seven golden lampstands are symbols of the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. Why a lampstand? Because the lampstand in chapter 4, verse 5, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's how John sees the Trinity. An unseen, majestic glory on the throne, a lamb that was slain that is alive, and the lampstand, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that these churches are filled with the Spirit and they have the light of the gospel. That is what Jesus Christ is concerned about. All these seven churches, that their lamp does not go out and their witness is not snuffed out in these times of difficulty. And in his hand are seven stars. He calls them angeloi, angels, used 67 times in the book of Revelation. And I think in every place but this, it means literally an angel. Now, there are people who disagree. So I'll give you all three versions of what these holding in his hands. Some people say that, like John Ramsey Michael says, that he's holding seven angels to whom he writes to in chapters 2 and 3. And these seven angels are the guardian angels of these churches. They are responsible to protect and to preserve these churches in difficult times. But the problem with that interpretation, I think, is that he would not write to an holy angel and rebuke them for the sins of people in the church. Other people, like Robert Mounce, who's written a really famous and a good commentary on Revelation, say, no, this is the spirit of those churches, the spirit of Ephesus or of Laodicea or of these other churches that we'll encounter in chapter 2 and 3. But that's almost a non-personal force that Jesus Christ is speaking to. Probably the standard view is that angelos, before it meant angel, meant in Greek messenger. He's writing to the messengers to these churches, who are the pastors. They are the ones responsible to take this book and this revelation and to read it and explain it to the people and for them to be the mouthpiece of God so that the voice of the Lord thunders forth this message again. They are responsible for the spiritual welfare of their congregations. They are the ambassadors of Christ in this difficult realm in which we live. And I think that's what Jesus Christ is saying. I hold all the pastors of all the churches in my hand, and all of the churches are at my feet in service to me. And this message is for them. It is a message about a victorious and glorious Christ, a message about things that have been, things that are, and things that will be. Something that you need to write down, John, so that these seven pastors can take your writings and begin to work with them. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen in the past, the things that are in your present circumstances, and those that are to take place after this, the future in which you and I are now living. He's saying, I want you to help these people grasp redemptive history from God's cosmic, heavenly, panoramic perspective. And that will be the anchor for their souls and their churches in times of difficulty. Why study this book? Well, it's not because we need something sensational and bizarre, something weird to build up Sunday night attendance. It's not because I think we need to focus again on eschatology and prophecy, like we did in the 60s and 70s. And it's not because I think current events surrounding Israel and Islam and Barack Obama will inform us about what this book has to say. I think it's because this book, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, addresses the needs of this generation. This is a book of hope. And we live in a cynical, pessimistic, negative, postmodern world. This book is dripping with hope. The hope of Jesus Christ in his appearing. This book gives us an eternal perspective. In an age where we have become so preoccupied with sports and entertainment and family and friends and school and career and technology, this book tells us that the material world has a very brief shelf life, and there's something eternal beyond and above that. This is a book of worship, our theme for this year. That's why I picked it. We've made Jesus our big buddy, and we're no longer in awe of him as the Lord of glory. But in this book of Revelation, you will fall down on your face at times when you see what your Jesus Christ has become today. This is a book about clarity. Clarity about our lives and what the church should do and be, and perhaps some clarity about what's going on around us in current events. And this is a book of courage for the difficult days ahead. The days that we are soon to face, I think, or at least our grandchildren will. When I say it, it's a book that children are at home in, I don't mean that in a cute little dismissive way. I mean that in a way that will help us understand why this book is so important. A few years ago, I was in Columbus, Ohio with my oldest granddaughter. She's now 7, but she was then 3. We were at a park. And she said, "Pampa, you're pretty old. Are you going to die soon?" I said, "Yeah, pretty soon." She said, "Well, I don't want you to do that." I said, "Well, Hannah, I can't help it. It's got to happen." And so she asked me, "Well, when you die, Pampa, where are you going to go? Are you going to go back to Mississippi?" I said, "No, I'm going to go to the city of God." So I began to tell her about the city of God. And she said, "Where is it?" I said, "Well, it's up in the sky there. It's up there where Jesus and the angels and people in heaven live. But someday, that sky's going to open up and it's going to come down and we're going to see it. And we're all going to be there." And she said, "Pampa, I don't go to the city of God with you." And I said, "Well, Hannah, that's my intention that you do." So we played for a little while later, and about sundown, I picked her up to carry her to the car, and it was one of those sunsets where the clouds looked like mountains and there were streams of light behind it. And she said, "Pampa, look." She pointed and she said, "There it is. The city of God." She saw it. A child can see it. And so often you and I do not. But that is the end of it all. I looked, and behold, coming down out of heaven was a city. And Jesus said, "Now look, I am making all things new." And that is why we need to study this book. Amen? Father, we want to ask you to help us. In fact, we want to ask you to be our tour guide and our leader as we enter into this new world of Revelation, and as we proceed on our vision spiritually and our journey into the city of God. We pray that you would help us decipher what needs to be deciphered, but most of all to understand what we need to do and how we need to live in this present darkness with a view to the light and the glory that is yet to come and already possessed by the Lord of the church himself, Jesus Christ. Be with us. Save us from our sins and give us hope and encouragement. Build up in us moral courage and eternal perspective. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us to be less of a worldling and more of a citizen of heaven when we reach the end of this expository, sermonic journey into this wonderful world of you and your Father in the Spirit. We ask your favor and grace in all of this for our good and for your purposes that we now pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.